Tonight's scripture is Galatians chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to one that's in one of the pews in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that one with you tonight. Galatians 3, verses 9 through 14. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. I want to make one more announcement, my last announcement, concerning the Foundations class, which is starting tomorrow night in here. We'll have dinner. We've gotten some questions, though, about Foundations class. I just want to mention two things. One, some of you have said, hey, we can't be here 1 week out of the four. Maybe we should wait to do the class. We allow you to miss one class. We give you permission to miss one class if you have to. We'd like you not to miss more than one class. One of the goals of the class is not merely the content that we're going to deliver during the class, but actually our hope is that over the course of those 4 weeks, we try to create an environment where you're going to connect with other people. You're going to get to know people who are new to the church, maybe people that you're not even going to see here tonight because they come in the morning. We want to create an environment where you can connect with other people. It's fun to hear stories of people who got to know one another during Foundations class, joined a gospel community, and are friends now. Anyway, so we want you to have friends, and we're concerned that some of you don't have friends. And so we would like you to come to the Foundations class. If you have to miss 1 week, we still want to encourage you to go ahead and sign up for the class. Our Foundations class it is one of the ways that we as a church basically declare war on the temptation, and it seems very prevalent in the American church, to make the church primarily about a good or a service that you come and consume on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning. That you come, you listen to a sermon, you participate in some singing, and then you go home and go about your life. We believe the church is called to be a family, that we're called to be on mission together, that we're called to have a common culture, and that we're called to be in community together where the gospel is doing its work through one another to change us and transform us into the image of Jesus. And so one of the ways that we try to promote that and push for that is through this Foundations class. It's a way of creating a common language, a common understanding of the gospel, and a common understanding of what it means to be a part of the church. And so I want to encourage you, after the service, somebody's going to be standing in the back in that room. We still haven't come up with a name for it, so I'll just call it the foyer, because that seems like the appropriate name for it. You can go to the foyer, and someone will be there with a computer, and they would love to get you signed up for the Foundations class, which starts tomorrow night. Good? Everybody's excited about the Foundations class. Even people who have been through the Foundations class before are going to go through it again because they love it. Yes. Okay. So, with that being said, let's pray, and we will jump into Galatians 3. Father, it's an amazing thing how quickly during election season lines get drawn for us. Dividing lines that it seems like for most of our lives don't matter at all, suddenly during these months kind of define every single person that we know. Are they red or are they blue? Are they rooting for Obama or are they rooting for Romney? And it becomes for us an illustration of how many ways we draw lines, we make judgment calls, we put people in the appropriate boxes, ways that we divide the world, God, that are completely out of line with the way that you divide the world. And so, God, I pray that tonight, man, more than anything, you would cause us to see the world as you see it, that you'd cause us to draw lines where you draw them, particularly where those lines run through the middle of our own hearts. God, as you do that, I pray that our eyes would be lifted up from the things that we usually use to judge one another, and God, that our eyes would be lifted to see that the only judgment that matters is yours, that the only division that matters is the one that occurred and runs straight through the cross of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that tonight, more than anything from this text, your Spirit would come and lift up Jesus to us as our curse bearer. And that you would do that in such a way that it would cause us to look away from ourselves and look away from the petty lines that our world draws for us and the petty lines that we tend to draw. God, to fall on our face and worship Jesus, the one who is our Redeemer and our Rescuer. And so, Spirit, come and undo what may be hours of newspaper reading and debate watching and political discourse that has created in our own hearts this week, and cause us to see afresh the way that you draw lines in the world. And more than anything, cause us to see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Flannery O'Connor is an author that wrote earlier last century, and she was known primarily for her short stories. She just wrote a handful of novels, and I first encountered Flannery O'Connor my sophomore year in college when I had a wonderful teacher introduce me to her writings. One of the first stories that we read by Flannery O'Connor was a story called Revelation. And in this book, this short story called Revelation, there is a woman and her husband. The woman's name is, we never know her first name. She's just simply Mrs. Turpin, and her husband's name is Claude. And Claude comes off very much as you'd expect as a Claude to come off as. The first chunk of the story happens all in a doctor's waiting room. And in the doctor's waiting room, Claude and Mrs. Turpin are surrounded by the riffraff of their town. They're surrounded by all the people that Mrs. Turpin has mercifully at times, maybe even graciously at times, but always looked down her nose at. She's surrounded by people of other races. So she's a Southern woman raised in the South, but before the 1950s, and her language is sprinkled with what you would expect from a woman raised in the South in the early 40s and 50s. She observes with pity that the ones in the waiting room that she refers to as white trash. And she, in her time in that waiting room, that begins to divide the room up between those good country folk, the folk that know how to drink tea right, who go to church on Sundays, who know how to raise their children, who do all of the right things. She begins to divide lines between her and Claude and people like her and Claude, who are very concerned about everything being in order and being how it should be, over against the riffraff, the white trash, the other people in the waiting room who clearly, by the behavior of the child in the waiting room, don't know how to raise their children, probably have never stepped foot in church save for a wedding or a funeral, and the others there who don't have the social graces that she and Claude possesses. As she begins to dialogue and have conversations both with Claude about the people in the waiting room and with one woman in particular who she refers to as the poor trashy lady with the trashy daughter in the waiting room, a very gracious woman, to her shock and horror, the daughter of this woman leaps across the waiting room, grabs Mrs. Turpin by the neck, begins to choke her before she's thrown on the ground. And as she's pinned down by her mom and the nurses, she looks at Mrs. Turpin and says, "Go back to hell, you nasty warthog." Now, I don't know if you've experienced that in a doctor's waiting room. I've been in lots of waiting rooms, and there's been times I've longed to see something like that happen to break up the hours of monotony and People magazine reading. It's the only time you read People magazine, right? You know it. Okay. but what ensues for Mrs. Turpin after that is a crisis. A crisis only can be called a crisis of faith. She goes home and cannot let go of this interaction that she had with this little girl. In fact, the words of this little girl become for her the very words of God, the very judgment of God on her life. And so what ensues for the second half of the story is an ongoing dialogue or argument between Mrs. Turpin and God. Where she says, how me, a hardworking woman, a good woman, a woman who goes to church, who's taught Sunday school, who says her prayers, or who always treats the help well, how could you call me a warthog from hell? You see, for this woman, she divided the world up into a partition that she was on one side. She was the righteous woman. She was the good woman. She was the blessed woman. She had surrounded herself even with friends, we find in the second half, that would affirm her and tell her over and over again, yes, 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 Miss Turpin, you're a beautiful woman. You're blessed by God. God loves you. You're special. You're righteous. You're the nicest, the sweetest woman we've ever met. And she divided the world with her, the sweet Mrs. Turpin on one side, and the white trash, the people who were born with the wrong skin color, the purple, the people who possess the wrong social graces on the other. You see, she divided the world, and God, in his providence, acting through a small, trashy girl in a waiting room, upset her balance, upset her understanding of the world, and suddenly blurred the line that she had so clearly drawn and lived by her entire life. Paul intends in these five verses to take the lines that we've drawn, to take the lines that have been drawn by these Jewish teachers who've come into Galatia, and he intends to mess them up completely. He tends to take that line, destroy it, in fact, reverse the lines and confront us with the stunning reality of who actually belongs to God, who are the righteous ones, who will inherit all of the promises God gave to Abraham. And my hope as we see this is that it will be the last people you expect. So turn with me and look at the text. He begins to answer the question in verse 10 by saying this: for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Let that startle you for a second. And to be honest with you, the translators have helped us a little bit by putting the word rely in here. Literally in the Greek, it just is for all who are of the law. All who are of works of the law are under a curse. So let me translate this for you. What is Paul saying? All those who are marked by, all those who are distinguished by, all those who find their identity in doing what God commands are cursed. All those who fight hard to be moral as God commanded us to be moral. All those who find their identity and work as hard as they can to be of those who agree with God's sexual ethics. All those who are Sabbatarians, who are careful to obey the Sabbath. All those who are wrapped up in the fact that they've never murdered someone. Some of you guys can do that one. All those who would find their identity, all those who he calls the ones of the law, the ones of what God has commanded, the ones of obedience to God and all that he's decreed, those are the ones who are cursed. Does that shock you? I mean, this is meant to come reach out and grab you by the throat. He walks into the waiting room and he points at Mrs. Turpin and he says, you, the church lady, the lady who's gone to church every Sunday, who said her prayers, who pays the help well, who raised her children right, who read the Bible, who said her prayers, who loved her husband. You're cursed. You're cursed by God. All those who find their identity in the morality, all those who find their identity in their service to the poor or their fight for justice, All those who put their hope in how well they're doing with regards to sexual morality. All those particularly who obey the speed limit and are very keen on parking on the right side of the street on Thursdays and Fridays, the third one of the month. You're cursed by God. Let that one stand alone. Which raises a gigantic question that he's going to spend the rest of this chapter and really moving into the next to answer. What's the problem with the law? Right? I mean, God's given us this law. He's given us commands. He's given us good commands. He's defined what sexuality is for and where it should be used. He's defined marriage. He's talked about prayer. He's told us how to live before him as his people in the world. He's given us his law. So why is it that those who find their identity there, those who are of the law, who are intent on obeying the law, who find their identity in their obedience to the law, why are they cursed? I mean, what's wrong with the law? Has there been some massive reversal? Was God lying to us for centuries when he gave us the law and he gave us these commandments and he promised blessings that would attend these commandments? I mean, is God a liar? I mean, what's the problem with the law? Well, he's going to spend the next two verses, and I want to use these verses to unpack for us what the problem with the law is. Which we're going to discover really isn't a problem with the law. So he says this, "For all who rely on works of the law, verse 10, are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" We're going to come back to that verse in just a second. I want us to focus on verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." His argument here is that the problem with trying to find justification, the problem with using the law to find your identity, the problem with using your good deeds, your morality, your vision of the good life and how to be approved by God is by doing all of the right things and not doing the wrong things. The problem with that is that the law was never meant to be used that way. You see, there's not a problem with the law, there's a problem with us. To use the law in the way that he's describing here, in the way that he's been arguing against for the last few chapters, is to take something that was meant to be used this way and to use it in a way that it was never meant to be used. The dumb illustration I'll use, I'm going to mess up their sheets on purpose. Mark will never, it's going to mess up all the music after this is over. This is a piece of paper. And it has words on it, and it has chords on it. I don't know anything about chords. But it starts with a C, Forever Ring. And it's really great. If you want to lead music, you'll probably need a chord sheet, unless you're maybe if you're professional, you need these. But if you're singing a song you've never sung before, and you need to know the chords and the words to the song, this is great at that, right? I mean, unless it was misprinted by Phil. But I think Phil got it right. And so he got it right? So this chord sheet, this lyric sheet, it is absolutely perfect for telling you the chords to the song and telling you the words to the song. Now, my wife and I are leaving for New York City in 2 weeks. I'm very excited. She's never been to New York, which means she's never been to the Shake Shack, which means I get to take her to the Shake Shack. And we're going to do the local tricks where you look it up on Twitter and find out how long the lines are and you go to the right one. It's going to be amazing. She's going to get a shake. And we're going to see New York. Now, what if knowing that we're going to New York City, rather than booking a plane ticket, rather than if we're impoverished, filling a car full of people to help pay for the gas as we drive out there, instead of doing any of that, I took this piece of paper and said, I'm going to use this piece of paper to get to New York City. And to do it, I'm going to ride the paper. Now, is there something wrong with the paper? No. I'm a crazy person. A complete loon that you guys shouldn't listen to preach. But there's nothing wrong with this piece of paper. This paper was made to do one thing. It was made to it was made to tell a song leader or somebody else, maybe somebody like me, here's what the chords are, here's what the words to the song are. That's what this piece of paper is to be used for. But if I try to use it like a plane or like some sort of Silver Surfer surfboard to get to New York City, if I try to use it as something magical, then you should look at me like I'm a complete and utter buffoon, maybe a little bit insane, underbalanced, maybe I drank too much before the service. There's something wrong with me. That's what Paul is arguing here for about the law. The law was never meant to get you to righteousness. It was never meant to get you to justification. It is evident, it's clear, he says. We look at the law, we read the law, and it becomes absolutely clear to us. God didn't give us the law. He didn't give us these commandments. He didn't give us this way of life so that we might prove to him that we're good enough. To do that is to use a piece of paper to try to get to New York. It's to use an iPhone as a hammer. Children are really good at that one. Like, that's not what it's for. And so he's writing to this church and saying, look, if you're listening to these teachers, what these teachers are telling you to do is to get circumcised, to come under the law, to begin obeying God and doing these things that your justification might be complete, that you might be declared righteous, that you might be accounted with. And this is where Abraham comes in, remember from last week. And Abraham's going to be a dominant character for the next few weeks for you. And the way that you become a true child, a complete child of Abraham, the way that you become an inheritor of all the promises that God gave Abraham is you need to earn it. You need to come under the law. And Paul's primary argument here is, look, there's nothing wrong with the law unless you try to use it that way. And if you try to use it that way, you're using the law in a way that it was never intended to be used. It will not lead you there. In fact, the law will only lead you one place. And here's where I want to go back to verse 10. If you'll notice verse 10, it has quotes about it, and it quotes around it. And if you have a particularly good Bible, some of you have bad Bibles, but if you have a particularly good Bible, it has a little letter beside it, and if we go over to the inner margin, mine's the inner, some of you have outer margins, inner margins are better. If you have the inner margins, you'll notice that what he's quoting there is a text from the Old Testament. So when he says, cursed be everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, he's Paul, that's not original to Paul. Paul's quoting something. He's quoting a text from the Old Testament. He's quoting not just any text, but a very, very important text. But you didn't know there were some really important texts and some not so important texts. I'm joking. A really, really important text. And the text happens to be from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And Deuteronomy's the book that kind of ends the Pentateuch, it ends the traditional book of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 30, Moses is kind of concluding his great final sermon to the Israelites, to the children of Abraham. And as he's concluding and as they're about to go in and take the land and inherit all of the promises of God that have been given to them from Abraham, he sets before them very, very starkly two options. On the one hand, here you go, guys. He says, if you don't abide by everything that's been commanded you, if you don't do what the law commands, if you don't do what God has commanded you to do, if you don't continue, and always in Deuteronomy, coupled with obedience is first this confession of love and this realization that God had rescued them. If you don't love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your being, and therefore obey him and trust him and do everything that he's commanded you in the law, you will face curses. Horrific curses. Most notably, at the height of those curses, that you will be exiled. You'll be sent away from God. You'll be abandoned to the nations. In other words, God will send you away and say, you're no longer mine. You don't belong to me. And on the other hand, he says, not only do I set before you death, not only do I set before you curses, I set before you life and blessing. He says, if you do the things that I command you, if you live in accordance with this law, then on the other hand, instead of giving you death and curses, I'll give you life and blessing. Now, here's the tricky part. Numerous scholars have noted, when you get to kind of his concluding, the conclusion of this section in chapter 30, all along he said, hey, if you do this, then this will happen to you. If you do this, then you'll face the curse. If you obey, then you'll enjoy my blessings. But you get to chapter 30, and instead of presenting a conditional clause, you know a conditional clause? An if-then statement? He says, when you endure all the curses, when you stiffen your neck and rebel against me, when you refuse to do all I commanded you and you are sent away into exile. So that numerous people have noted is that what's actually beginning to happen in chapter 27 through 30 is not just a conditional statement. It's not just he's setting before them two options, saying, look, I want you to choose life, but you may choose death, but here's the two options. He's pleading with them, choose life, choose life, choose life. Receive the blessings of God by being obedient to him. But you're not going to. You're a stiff-necked people. You're a hard-hearted people. You're a people who don't love the rule of God, who don't trust him, even after all he's done for you. You're going to go your own way. You're going to chase after other gods, and you're going to endure all the curses that I have laid out for you. You see, the problem with using the law, the way that these false teachers want these people to use the law, is that the law used as a vehicle will only take you one place. It will only lead you to cursing and death. That's one of the things it was designed to do. Please don't mishear me there. You see, the law didn't create the problem. The law doesn't make you evil. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans to make this argument. No, rather, the law was put in place by God. This is next week. The law was put in place, so you're getting a preview for free. This morning they didn't get it. You guys are blessed. the law was put in place to, its purpose was to create a crisis. It has other purposes, but one of the first purposes that the law has, why it's there, was to be this giant alarm system, this giant flag waving back and forth, shouting at us, you have a problem. You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. You can't obey God. You can't please God. You can't love God. You don't. In other words, it was put there as this to force the issue. It was put there to be a litmus test, a way of evaluating what's actually going on in the human heart, what's actually happening with us. And so if you try to use it as a vehicle to get to righteousness, to get to acceptance before God, to get to all the promises given to Abraham, it will not take you there. Because it's only going one place. It's only going to curse. Now, some of you don't care. It's okay. I'm not hurt by that. I understand. You look at the law of God and you think half of us are crazy anyway, because we believe that there's a God who would give a law. And so you hear about people who would strive to obey commandments. You hear about people who would uphold some sort of sexual morality as the way to be right before God. And you hear this list of do's and don'ts. And you hear about weird things like Sabbath and circumcision. Really? And you hear about all of this list of do's and don'ts, and you look at us and you think, man, you guys are insane. And I don't care about the law. I don't care about gaining approval before God. But what does this have to do with me? Well, here's the thing. Call me a fool. I think Paul's brilliant. And not only do I think Paul's brilliant, I think God's brilliant. And I think what Paul is driving at here is not just a Jewish problem. It's not even just a particularly religious problem. I think it's a universal human problem. So maybe you're not using some list of do's and don'ts from an ancient text to try to prove yourself to God. But I bet you're using something. Most of you are transplants to Denver. You arrived here because you wanted to live in a place that was within driving distance of the mountains so you could get off work early to go ski or to go camp on Fridays through Sundays, which is why you're at the Sunday night service. And so for most of you in this room, you're not particularly driven achievers, right? You're here to ski, not to achieve. But some of you, man, for some of you, the measure of your life is how high you can rise in your company. For some of you, the measure of your person is if your boss, your manager, the next manager up the ladder noticed that great decision you made. So for some of you, though, it's not about your job. For some of you, maybe you have kids. And for you, it's all about what your children can achieve, how well-behaved your kids are. I remember feeling this absolute twinge of this text, and kind of the truths proclaimed in this text when we were at a church barbecue. And I noticed Hayes beating a guy with a sword. Not a real sword. It was a Nerf sword. But they hurt really bad, particularly this one's yellow. And he was beating this guy badly. And the guy was saying, okay, Hayes, stop, because he's trying to carry on a conversation. And Hayes is just beating him. And they're rushing over to discipline Hayes. And say, Hayes, you can't beat men to death with swords, even Nerf swords. Like, you can't do that. And I remember the rush of emotion at the immediate wasn't first, like, I want to teach Hayes how to behave rightly at a party, and how to honor guys who are trying to have conversations and not hit them with Nerf swords. I mean, it's a very important social grace to learn, is how not to beat people at parties with swords. I remember the first emotion that hit me was not first, I want to teach my son, I want to disciple my son, I want him to learn how to interact at parties. The first twinge was embarrassment. Here I'm the pastor, and my son's in the middle of a party hitting someone with a sword over and over again who very obviously doesn't want to be hit with a sword. And rather being concerned with my son, I'm more concerned with my own identity and how well-behaved my kid is. See, you take your kid to the park and you see, you know, that group of five-year-olds there. And so you steer your child to the other end of the playground. So concerned with how they do academically or how they're behaving. That your identity is wrapped up there. Your security, who you are, your measure of success is there. Maybe for you it's not a job. Maybe it's not your kids. Maybe it's getting the right person to love you. Or maybe it's not even the right person. Maybe it's just anybody. If they could just like me enough, if they could just love me enough, if they could just need me, then I'd be complete. And maybe you wouldn't even word it like that. You're smarter than that, right? You know, to say that would be, well, that you have a problem. So you just have this feeling of need that you can't really express. I just need this person to like me. I need this person to love me and accept me. I remember this guy who had heard he didn't like me. So we went to a lunch, and I swear I've never struggled with this before except at this lunch. And I made an absolute buffoon of myself for the hour, working just so hard. He had to like me. He had to think I was a great pastor. You see, I think the problem that Paul's hitting on in this text, the problem that God is confronting in all of us, maybe for you it's not the law. You don't care about sexual morality. You don't care about anything that God commands. You barely believe in God at all. But you've tied your identity to something. If you can just achieve at work, if you can just get noticed, if you can just gain approval, if your kids can just be smart and good enough. Maybe you've attached it to some social cause. I don't know what it is for you. But here's the thing. Most of those are really good things. You should want your kids to be well behaved. You should want them to gain wisdom and to be intelligent and to be smart and to flourish as much as they can in school. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful gift from God to be loved. Doing well at work, achieving at work, doing your job well with integrity and honor, making money for other people and yourself, those are not bad things. Those are wonderful things. But if you use them to get there, if you use them to get your identity, if you use them to get your righteousness, if you use them to gain the good life, if you use them the wrong way, they will only take you one place. They'll only destroy you. You see, the question, who receives the blessings of God, who receives the promises of God, who belongs in the family of God? It's not who you think it is. It's not the achievers. It's not the well-behaved. It's not the ones who do all the right things. It's not the ones who stand on the right side of the lines in the political debates or the debates over sexual ethics. You see, the law could never justify anyone. The law can only lead us to the curse. Look back at the text with me. So if the law could only lead us to a curse, if the law could only expose the problem, it can't fix the problem. If the law at the end, it can't repair our hearts, it can only expose the fact that we're in rebellion against God. Therefore, if we rely on the law, if we stay under the law, we're dead, we face the wrath of God, we face the curse of God, then we need something to happen. And here's what it is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So we're on a train, and it's headed over a cliff, and we need a way off the train. So Christ gets on the train and pushes us out, that all the weight of the curse of the law would fall on him and not on us. You'll notice here again that this is a quotation. It's a quotation again from Deuteronomy. I want you to turn with me there. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21. Starting in verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So here's the picture. Someone commits a crime. It's a crime. They've violated the law of God. They've violated the community. They deserve death. Most of the time in Deuteronomy, when someone is put to death, they're stoned. So they're stoned by the community. They're marked as cursed by God. They're marked as that they're being cast out of the community, that they're bearing their own guilt, that they're being stoned to death. And after they're stoned to death, the community then takes the body and hangs the body on a tree. Now, why do you hang a body on a tree? It's a warning. This is what it looks like to rebel against God. This is where rebellion leads. This is where disobedience to God leads. This is where, this is the curse of God. And it's on this man. It's not in this community. You see, the whole issue with putting this man to death, it wasn't just that he did a crime that deserved death. It was that he represented in the midst of this community of people the wrath of God, the rebellion against the authority and the rule of God. And so to put him to death was to get that rebellion, get that wickedness out of the community, out of this body of people, to have him stoned and then marked out as the one who bears the curse of God so that the community doesn't bear the curse of God. And so Jesus bore the curse for us by being hung on a tree. That the death that we deserve, the rebellion against God, that should bring upon us this curse, this death, this wrath, might be pulled out of us and placed on Jesus. That when you see Jesus on the cross, you see your rebellion destroyed. You see the curse of God falling not on you, but on him. And flip back with me back to Galatians chapter 3 to see how he ends it. So Jesus took the curse of the law. He threw us out of the train so that the curse that we deserved, that if we stayed under the law, it was going to lead us only one place. It was going to lead us to death and destruction and wrath and hell and a cursing. He takes it on himself. And then verse 14, it begins with, so that. So the reason why he takes it on himself, the reason why he bears the curse and is hung on a tree in our place, is so that in him, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, what's the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is that you belong to God. You're a child of God. You're his. That he promises all those who belong to Abraham that you will inherit his earth. You'll know the presence of God. You'll be protected by God. You'll walk with God. You'll know God. You'll rejoice to be found with God. You'll be counted as the people who belong to the God who made everything. So Jesus becomes a curse for us so that us, even us Gentiles, which just means you dirty, circumcised, non-Jewish people. Even us non-circumcised people. I'm not going to tell you if I'm circumcised or not. That's even you non-circumcised guys. Even you. You might inherit all the promises given to Abraham. Not because you did anything, but because Christ bore the curse for you. But that's not it. There's another so that. So the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we, all of us, might receive the promised Spirit through faith, that we might know the presence of God, that we might know what it means to be with him, not separated from him, not having to go to a temple and a mediator to get to him, but rather we might know what it means to dwell and to live with God. We might know what it means to be children of God. You see, the ones who are the children of Abraham, the ones who inherit all the promises of God given to Abraham, the ones who will live with God forever, the ones who are blessed with Abraham, the ones who know the promises of God, the ones who are approved by God, declared righteous by God. They're not the ones over here who've done all the right things, and you over here who've done all the wrong things are, you're the cursed ones. It's not that the lines aren't drawn there, they're drawn here. Those who would put their faith, their trust, their identity in anything they would do, versus those who look away from themselves and look to this bloody man hanging on a tree and find there all of the promises of God given to them. The story of Revelation ends with this argument Mrs. Turpin's having with God, and she's out feeding the hogs, mostly to get out of the house and to get away from Claude. And she's having this argument with God, and she has a vision. And the book says a revelation. The sun's going down, and she sees coming off the highway what looks up, what appears to be a bridge going up to heaven. And leading the way and leading the song are the trashy white people, including the girl that cursed her, the black people that she had condemned, the lunatics that she had mocked and felt sorry for, the crazy people, the filth of her city, her town that she had mocked and spit it down and looked down her nose at. And bringing up the rear, she said, was the group that her and Claude recognized. Singing and with a look of surprise on their faces as they saw themselves led to the throne of God, not by the righteous ones, but by the lunatics. And then there's this wonderful line there. And they found on their way that all of their virtue was burned away. You can't bring anything. You can't bring one accomplishment, one good deed, one righteous decision. You can't bring one promotion at work. All you can bring is this amazing moment where you look away from yourself and look to the Redeemer, the one who bore the curse for you, rescuing you. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to be those who look away from ourselves. Help us to be those who turn away from our own righteousness, who turn away from our own good deeds, who turn away from our own politics, who turn away from our own achievements, who turn away from our own obedience to your law, and look away from those things. And rather than trusting in those things, rather than finding our identity in those things, God, may we find our identity in a bloody, hanging man named Jesus, who bore in his body the curse of God that we deserved. And oh God, may that mark our lives. May that division haunt us and give us hope. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.